Good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also those who will get it later on YouTube. By the way, you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there. We'll link you to YouTube. We picked up quite a few people on YouTube, and so we're so grateful for those that tune in all over the country and even in various places around the world, in Uganda. Good evening, Ken, over there in Uganda. We appreciate you and the ministry God has given to you. Thank you for allowing us to share in the ministry that you have over there as well. And all the other folks that are tuning in from various places, thank you very much. Appreciate it. And continue to pray for us as we pray for those who are involved in our ministry prayerfully and faithfully in supporting the work that God has for us through this local ministry. Remember, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again 11:15. And after our second service, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come and join us. We have time for fellowship, some eats, and singing the great hymns of the church. We'd love to have your melodious voices to add to ours to worship the Lord Sunday morning after our second service. This evening is Thursday. We have our Thursday night Bible study, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, dealing with our position in Jesus Christ. And again, on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife has a class for the ladies right here at our house. So if you want to join with her, right now she's going through some of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. I think you're going to be looking at Isaiah 53 coming up. And some of those, oh, you just finished that. Okay, Isaiah 53, one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the great areas of ministry in Isaiah 52 and 53, especially to minister to the Hebrew people regarding Jesus, their Messiah. So she just finished that up. Just a lot of great prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And of course, we look forward to the many that are still unfulfilled in Scripture, that likewise they will also be fulfilled. Keep in mind that we study the whole Bible here, Portland Bible Church, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so you have come to the place where we are always looking at the Scriptures and nothing outside of the Scriptures, although occasionally we look at some of the history, background, culture of the Hebrew people in the Scriptures, because we need to have that background to understand how the passages relate, who they were written to, and the information that's contained there to edify us, as well as the information given to the generations that were involved in the original autograph at the time God wrote them under the inspiration given to men. All right, so we have these things and a couple of announcements here that we want to mention. Coming up on in May, on May the 4th, we're going to have a conference. So Judy and I will be absent on that Thursday night, but we will have class that Wednesday night, which will be the 3rd of May. So May the 3rd, Wednesday night, we will be live. Thursday, we will be gone, but of course, it'll always be available on YouTube, also be available on Facebook as well. So Wednesday, May the 3rd, pardon me, rather than Thursday the 4th, because we will be at a conference. And so we'll tell you more about that, but I wanted to make sure that you had that information at your disposal. Let's see. Don't forget again, this is Thursday night, the Rosenberg Report on television. All the news that is important for us to understand, dealing with Israel and the surrounding nations, and the leadership that we find throughout the world in our day. News that you won't find anywhere else. You can go to the Rosenberg Report on TBN, and of course you can go to the website, the Rosenberg Report as well, and check out that information if you so desire. Remember, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Send your check, money order, whatever, to Portland Bible Church, care of my home address. Make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church. and I am, and also on any money orders or checks, Portland Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. We put it into the giving box, the grace box, and the deacons take care of all the finances of this local church. Keep in mind, we do have some things that we give as grace gifts. Two of them we have, of course, are the Power of Prevailing Prayer. Say that six times. The Power of Prevailing Prayer by Moses Amabiko. The Power of Prevailing Prayer. There it is. This is available to you. We just finished studying the doctrine of prayer, but this goes into much greater detail, and it's available to you, one of the missionaries that we pray for and support. And of course, in all points, Africa and that surrounding area. And so this is available to you. Just give me a call, drop me a line, make sure that you tell me what you want, and we'll get it out to you. And also Patrick Wyatt's book, The Darkened Pulpits. This is a must read for every member of a congregation, as well as every pastor and church in America, that we understand the attack that's coming not just against the world through the satanic cosmic system, but right within the churches as well. This is a definitive presentation of all the things that are coming at us and how we might defend against those that would reject the sound teaching of the Word of God. So that's also available. Just give me a call, drop me a line. We'll be sure to include that for you as well. It is always our custom at Portland Bible Church to begin each class with silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. We believe it's essential that we maintain fellowship with God so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. If we commit a personal sin, obviously it's been paid for and judged at the cross, but we need to acknowledge that retroactively. According to the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, as we become aware of them and the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance and convicts us, if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Of course, they were judged at the cross, and so they'll be forgiven on that basis. And at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we believe this picks up the ones we had forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. It is our guide to understanding who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. We look forward to his return for us at the rapture of the church. In the meantime, Father, we pray that you would clarify for us, cause us to be understanding of your scripture, so that we might fulfill all that you desire of us, and that we may do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that we come into the presence of your Son at the judgment seat, that we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for this word that we're going to be studying this evening. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. If you've been with us for the study of Ephesians, we looked at the entirety of chapter 1, and of course the last verses, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, chapter 1, was a prayer by Paul, one of two that we find in Ephesians, and that led us into a rather lengthy study of the doctrine of prayer. And so that was one of the things that we did recently. And so we just finished that up. And then we began this first verse in chapter 2. And we noted that we ran into several things. And so we spent some time last week looking at the various categories of death. We noted that there are 8 different kinds of death in the scriptures. And so we see one of those here, which is simply the spiritual separation that we have from God as unbelievers, the kind of death that we are born into, because when we're born, we receive the condemnation from Adam. All members of the human race are condemned in Adam because Adam sinned, and that particular sin became a nature that was transmitted genetically through the male line to all members of the human race. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ did not have a human father, but a divine father, and of course his mother, and apparently the genetic code for the nature, the old nature, did not transmit through the female, but rather through the male line. So Jesus Christ had no sin nature transmitted to him. All other members of the human race, including Mary, by the way, would have an old sin nature. But that transmission would go through the male rather than through the female. Well, that's a story for another time. But the point here is that we have this old nature, and it has caused us to be spiritually separated from God. The scriptures call this a kind of death. Now, when we think of death, we always think of physical death. That's the one that comes obviously to mind. But being separated from God is spiritual death. This is for the unbeliever. We're born spiritually dead, and we need to be regenerated. And when we come to Christ through believing in his finished work on the cross, and we accept the work of God for salvation, we are alive in Christ. We're no longer dead as we would be spiritually speaking. So we have this idea of spiritual death, which is separation from God. We have physical death, which is the result of spiritual death, even from the garden. In the garden, of course, God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, dying you will die. In other words, they would die spiritually, and that would eventually cause them to die physically. He provided animal skins for them as a covering, a preparatory measure for the animal sacrifices, ultimately to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, without spot or blemish. Ultimately, those who do not believe in Christ, in the plan of God throughout life, will go into a final separation, the second death, as it is called, also a place called the lake of fire, whatever and wherever that is. Then, of course, we have other kinds of death, like sexual death. Abraham and Sarah had that. They were unable to procreate, but God made a miracle occur in their lives, and they were able to have a son and others as well. But Isaac became the son of the miraculous conception, if you will, in that day. And so Sarah was able to bear Isaac, and of course he became the son of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through which the promise would continue. And so their sexual death was miraculously converted into sexual prosperity, and he had many, many children beside. Of course, the unique death of Jesus Christ on the cross, none of us can experience that. This is where Christ dismissed his spirit and physically died so that he could be physically resurrected. That is a special death. Only Jesus Christ could bear the sins of the world and die on the cross, both spiritually and physically. It was a unique death. We might even say there was a unique physical death as well as a unique spiritual death. We just say the death of Christ was unique in that he died for all people. We do have then, in terms of believers, we have the fact that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're said to share his death. Paul says when Christ died, he died with him. Well, Paul was still very much alive. How could he say that he died with Christ? Or how could he say, if we have died with Christ, and in the Greek, the first class condition implies that we were. If we died with Christ, then we did. Well, wait a minute, I never died with Christ physically, but rather when you believe in him, you share positionally in his death. This is what we call positional death, and it occurs when you believe in Jesus Christ. You appropriate his physical death, and in terms of the picture here, metaphorically, we enter into union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Therefore, we are actually positionally right now seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. It is a judicial positioning, and therefore eventually it will become a literal position when we go to be with the Lord. This is positional death and positional adjustment to the justice of God. Then, of course, as believers, we might be out of fellowship. We noted that because this is what 1 John 1:9 solves, and that is if we are out of fellowship, in a sense, we are said to be dead, and it's not separation from God, but it's separation in terms of fellowship. We use the illustration of the telephone. It's kind of like the information is coming through the telephone. You just don't pick it up, or you pick up the receiver and you don't listen or you don't talk, and so the communication is temporarily interrupted. And so when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 or 1 Corinthians 11:31 or Psalm 52 and other passages that deal with confession of sin by believers, this reinstates us in fellowship with God. 1 John, of course, deals with that whole subject of fellowship. And while we are, by the way, out of fellowship and temporally dead, as it were, not out of eternal position with God, but temporarily out of fellowship, we cannot produce divine good. We produce human works, energy of the flesh, which is not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we call that another category, operational death. We went through these last time. It's a whole separate study, but it is important because so many people do not understand that when any word like death or baptism is found in Scripture, we must look at the context and determine which baptism or which death are we talking about. In our passage, of course, it's the spiritual death that we had before we became believers. Because in our passage, if we remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, 1, it says, "And you, being dead in trespasses and in sins." In other words, you were and I was. He is saying all of us were dead, that is, separated from God forever, unless we would make some type of adjustment, a judicial adjustment to God's justice by believing in Jesus Christ and therefore, of course, become alive. Paul talks much about the fact that when you believe in Christ, you are alive. You have become a new creation in God. And so we talked about this last time. And one thing I wanted to visit before we leave this, I was thinking about it because recently, Judy and I lost our very dear pet. Now, I know most of you have had pets, cats, dogs, goldfish, turtles, maybe a horse, all sorts of things. And of course, when they die, there is sadness. And it made me think about the fact that for the unbeliever, when they die, we're never going to see them again. If it's a believer and he dies in Christ, we will see them at the rapture, and they will be with us and with Christ forevermore. So the joy of believers in death is that we will be with each other forever. We will meet them at the rapture and enjoy them forevermore in the presence of the Lord. However, for a person who has not accepted Christ, the sad thing is you will never, ever see them again. And I was thinking about that with our pets. You know, when a pet dies, and I had great sadness, and my wife and I both very sad when our pet had to die, and we've seen several of them. And I had to think about the fact we'll never see Juliet again, as far as I know. I don't know that there's a heaven for kitties. We wish that there was. We have no biblical evidence. Although there will be animals in the millennial kingdom. Judy and I hope to have some large cats as pets during the millennial kingdom. But that's a story for another time. But as far as I know, there is no heaven for our pets. Therefore, just like the unbelievers, our pets are gone and we will never see them again, which gives us great sadness. You know, and it's kind of like the unbelievers. Sometimes I think that we have grieved more because of the loss of a pet that we'll never see again than even for loved ones that we know we'll see again. There's always sadness because we can't share the rest of our lives with that particular person. We lost our son. We're supposed to outlive our children, and our son passed away before we did. And that gave us great sadness. But it's almost a sadder thing when our pet died. And I hate to say that. It sounds like, oh, you weren't sad when your son died? Absolutely. But I'm going to see him again. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and we will see him again. So we have that hope. but I'm not going to see my little Juliet again. And that made me all the more sad because she was such a wonderful pet. And so it should give us pause to think about our friends and colleagues who are unsaved. If they go without Jesus Christ, just as my wonderful pet that I love so dearly, I will never see that person again because they will not be going to be with us, with the Lord, in heaven and in the New Jerusalem. They will be destined for the lake of fire. Now, I don't know where the pets go, but I don't think they have a heaven. And so that made me think about the urgency of presenting the gospel to your unsaved friends. Because, you know, if they're believers and they die, there's sadness. We miss them, surely. But we have the joy of knowing we will be with them forever with the Lord. But for our unsaved friends, even the dearest, wonderful pets that we love so much, we're never going to see them again. And the same is true of the unbelievers. That should give us pause and urgency for our friends who kind of glibly say, well, I'll be with my friends in hell. That isn't a funny thing at all, because the lake of fire will not be a place of banqueting and joy. It will be a place of pain and torment and agony forever. And therefore, the urgency of presenting the claims of Jesus Christ to our unbelieving friends is paramount. I just thought I would throw that in because it just gave me pause as we watched our little kitty die. And I thought, goodbye, Juliet. We'll never see you again. And Lord, take care of her wherever you use or put the pets that we love so much. But more importantly, how about our friends and colleagues who are unsaved? We ought to have all the more urgency to share the claims of Jesus Christ and pray for them, because if they die without Christ, without hope, they will never be seen by us again. Well, all right, so that was this thing dealing with death. Then we looked at trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins are two categories. They're mentioned here and elsewhere. The Old Testament, they're mentioned in connection with two of the sacrifices of the Levitical system. The trespasses are specific sins that we commit, and there were specific offerings, part of that, for individual sins that were committed, known sins. But for unknown sins, they had a generic sin called the sin offering, and that was in the Old Testament. And so in 1 John 1:9, we confess the known sins, but we also at the same time pick up the ones we didn't know about, and we noted that in 1 John 1:9. So we covered the idea of trespasses, known sins, and unknown sins, which would simply be the generic word hamartia in the Greek. We did note one passage there, and that was Luke 15, 24 through 32, dealing with the prodigal son. I went back and revisited that a little bit, and it seems that we talked about that as being the kind of death for believers who are out of fellowship. About half the scholarship that I note uses that passage for unbelievers. The other half of the scholars use it for believers out of fellowship. I can defend both positions, but the thing that I see there is the fact that each of the sons in view, the older son who stayed with the father, and the younger son who wanted his inheritance and left and lived an unruly life and eventually came back as the prodigal, both were initially sons. Now, the idea, of course, that they were unbelievers doesn't seem to be borne out by the context, because they were both sons originally. It wasn't that they were unbelievers. They were sons, just as those who believe in Jesus Christ are sons of God and joint heirs. We have an inheritance. And so, obviously, I think this is dealing with believers who are out of fellowship. Although Dr. J. Vernon McGee, some of you are familiar with the great Dr. McGee, he kind of straddled the fence and he said he believes this has to do with believers out of fellowship, but he leaves the fact that many people, in fact himself, that he was at a service when the message was dealing with the prodigal son, and that's when he came to faith. So he says, if it'll cause you to come to faith, understanding the prodigal son coming home as if he were an unbeliever, that'll work as well. So he kind of straddled the fence there, covering both bases. But I think the passage primarily deals with the son who the father said, this my son was dead, that is out of fellowship, but now is alive, and not meaning that he came to salvation, but rather that he had repented of his sin and came back into fellowship with the family and with the Father. Well, I wanted to go back and visit that again, make sure I clarified that. And that brings us then to chapter 2 and verse 2. And this, of course, we started last time, but we didn't get very far. We start off with the relative pronoun here, which. In which, we have the preposition in which refers back to sins and trespasses. We lived and walked in sins and trespasses, and so in which here refers back to both the sins and the trespasses. The sins are generic, the ones that we didn't know about, and the trespasses, the ones that specifically were known to us. In which sins, then, we have pota, the adverb of time, indicating in our unbelieving lifetime, you walk. Here, Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus, telling them that they, plural, walked according to the course of this world. We'll work with that a little bit. First of all, you walked, it says, plural, indicating that all of us at one time or other in our life were unbelievers. You are not born a believer. Just because you're born into a Christian home does not make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be born again. And then, of course, you can walk according to the Spirit, or you can walk according to your old sin nature. Here it says these sins are how you used to walk according to the course of the age. This whole idea of walking is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. There are places where the Christian life is described metaphorically as walking, taking one step after another after another. There are places where we see the Christian life as running. Paul says, I run the race with endurance, heading towards the goal of the high ground of the calling of Christ. So walking and running, of course, in Ephesians, he also talks about standing your ground against the fiery darts of the evil one, Satan. Therefore, you can stand as a Christian. You can walk as a Christian. You can run as a Christian. In fact, you can be prostrate, fall before the Lord in prayer. There are many postures of the Christian life. Here he describes the day-by-day walking of the Christian life. One of the pastors that I studied under spoke about this idea of walking. By the way, in our website, we have a doctrine, I believe, of walking, which goes through in some detail this whole metaphor. But when you think about walking, you take a step with one foot, and when you take a step, you pick the other foot off the ground, and temporarily you're off balance. And you fall forward, and the other foot goes down, and then you place the second foot. And as you walk, you pick up the back foot, and you're temporarily off balance until you put that second foot down. So you're on balance, you're off balance, you're on balance, and of course you can see how you could easily have a misstep. If you stepped off the curb and didn't realize that it dropped down 6 inches and you put that other foot down, you might fall or nearly fall because of a misstep. Matter of fact, that's where we got that word for trespass. It was to make a misstep. And so walking, we need to regain our balance. So in a sense, our life is one of balance, off balance, balance again, off balance as we walk along, and hopefully if we get off balance, we regain our balance through the Word of God, through applying the principles of the Word of God, claiming the promises of God, and keeping that balance. So the Christian life then is one of maintaining spiritual balance through the Word of God. So this whole idea of walking is a beautiful picture. The idea of Paul running means that we ought to pick up speed. We ought to be like the marathoner and continue to the end doing the job of living the Christian life, not just kind of strolling along, but having some directional purpose in mind so that we might, as Paul said, attain the goal of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And of course, standing our ground against the enemy, another part of the posture of the Christian. Many, many passages that deal with walking. Here we see it in the aorist tense in the Greek, and that indicates the totality of the Christian life is one of walking, being off balance, regaining balance, and so forth throughout our Christian experience. And so this is what we call a constative aorist. It looks at our entire life, our entire Christian life as one of walking with the Lord. Obviously, that's the idea, the active voice. We participate in the Christian life. We have to make the decision to do it, and therefore volition is involved. And the indicative mood says that the Christian life is a reality, and therefore it refers to each of us. The word itself comes from the Greek word peripateo. Peri means around, pateo means to walk. So the word peripateo means to walk around. It doesn't mean to walk around in circles, but rather to walk in a certain manner, and therefore is often translated to behave or to walk specifically with some direction in mind, and therefore we have this concept. Now, we're to walk according to the Spirit and according to the Word of God rather than, as this verse says, according to the course of this world. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. I wanted to show you just a couple of passages that deal with this idea of walking, and we see that Paul uses it in a number of passages. For example, we can go over to Romans chapter 8. So hold the place, go over to Romans chapter 8, Paul's epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8 and verse 4, he says this. Well, I'd see if I'm right. Okay, there it is. I think that's it. Yeah. All right. It actually comes in the middle of the context here. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, that is the old nature, but rather we walk according to the Spirit. So we're to walk according to the enabling of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, we as believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and as we confess our sins moment by moment, we also have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1, 8, 9, and 10 describe that operation, which causes us to regain our balance as we walk along, and we're to do it according to the Holy Spirit who indwells and fills us as apart from the old sin nature resident in the cell structure of the body. So we have Romans 8, 4. We can go over a few chapters to Romans 13, 13. In Romans chapter 13, 13, it says, let us behave. Notice the word there in the Greek, peripateo. They translated behave properly. Let us walk properly or behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The flesh, of course, referring to our old sin nature, the lusts being the characteristic motivators of the old sin nature. So we see again this idea of walking. The third one we might see over in 1 Corinthians, just the next book, to the Corinthian church in chapter 3 and verse 3. There it says, here he's talking to believers, and he says, are you not yet fleshly? That is, they're operating out of their old nature. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not, here it is, walking like mere men? Now, sometimes I have heard people say, well, I'm only human. Well, the answer is it's okay to be human, but don't get too human. Because if you walk just like men, you're not walking by the Spirit. We need to walk by the superhuman enabling of God, the Holy Spirit, and not walk like mere men. And this is what we see here. And then, of course, we have the passage in Ephesians that we just noted, but also over in chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5, 13. Ephesians 5 and verse 13. And here it says, but all things become visible when they're exposed. Oh, no, don't tell me that. Ephesians 5, 13. I guess I got a wrong verse there. Exposed to light, everything becomes visible. Oh, my. See if it's 4:13. Isn't it funny? Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6. Nope, don't see it. All right, I got a wrong verse there. All right, okay. So 4, let's go to 5. Philippians 3, somebody might find it. Philippians 3 and verse 18. 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, so they are walking contrary to the word of God. In Philippians 3:18, in Colossians, the next book, Colossians 3:7. Colossians 3:7. It says, in them you also once walked. What? Verse 6. For it is on account of these that the wrath of God will come. And the list is given in the previous verse: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, all which amount to idolatry. And we all see that the wrath of God comes to that. In them you and I also once walked when you were living in them. This parallels our passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. And so we have that one. And let's see, I think that's it. Anybody find my other one in Ephesians?
Well, there's one in 5:6 of walking
low. Okay, well, we'll look at that one. That will work. What is it, 5:2? All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Good place there. In Ephesians chapter 5 says, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, that is the Father, as a fragrant aroma. So we're walking in the sphere of love by means of the Holy Spirit. So a whole study we could do on simply the Christian walk. We've simply given you a few verses out of a plethora of verses that speak about the metaphor of living the Christian life, walking or behaving moment by moment, on balance, off balance, regaining our footing through confession of sin and the study of the Word of God. All right, so in which sins, verse 2, then you also walk according to the course of this world. It's interesting here we have the word age, the word ion, which normally is translated an age or even a dispensation. But in this context, according to the lexicon, it says we could also call it the course. The New American Standard, I think, translates it that way. The course of this world. The course meaning a period of history in the world. And so an age is a period of history. We live in the period of history known as the dispensation of the church or the church age. Paul calls it the time of the mystery and mystery doctrine that pertain to the dispensation of the church. So we live in that period of history known as the church age. And of course, Dr. Robertson Nicole, in his Greek commentary, suggests that this is the spirit of the age. In other words, we walked according to the spirit of this age, the kind of spirit of the age. The spirit of the age has to do with the unbelievers' thinking of the cosmos, because we have here the genitive case, which is belonging to the world. The word for world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, where we got cosmic. We get the English word cosmic. And, of course, it refers, generally speaking, not to planet Earth, but rather to the type of system that rules the world of the unbeliever. So the idea that we have walked according to the course or the spirit of the age of this world being the cosmic system that is the rule of Satan. Now he's going to expound on that as we get into the next verse, because he's going to say, and this spirit of the age of the world is according to the prince ruler of the world, who is Satan himself. So the rest of the context we're going to find as we get into the second half of this particular verse. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see here that it continues on. It says, according to the, we say here, the spirit of the age of this world, and that, of course, is living according to the evil that is in the world, as well as in trespasses and sins, as we had noted. And then we have a preposition of norm and standard. According to what? Why do we live that way? According to the ruler of the authority of the heir of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. I thought this is interesting, at least from a grammatical standpoint. We have five genitive case nouns. Five nouns, which is where we get the of. of the authority, of the air, of the spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedient. And as a matter of fact, that's also in the genitive case. So there are five genitive cases. Now, what is the genitive case? Well, in English, we would call it the possessive case. And so if we wanted to say that something belonged to an individual, we might say the ball of the boy, or we might say the boy's ball, like his baseball or his basketball. And so we would use boy and then put apostrophe S, the boy's ball, you see. And so that would be the genitive of possession. Well, in the Greek, we have many different types of genitives, and the genitive case here is the objective genitive, which means that the noun follows this as if it were as a verb. Well, it's not a verb, it's a noun. It says the ruler or the prince. The word is archon, which is translated as prince or ruler. We know that Satan is the prince ruler of the earth, and so obviously that's how it's translated in the New American Standard, according to the prince of the power of the air. Notice every of in that section. The prince of the power of the air of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Of. They're all connected. The first one, the objective genitive, says the prince ruler with the power of power is, how does he rule? He rules with power, or his ruling power. So the word rule here almost has a verbal idea. When you say someone is a ruler, it almost looks like, sounds like a verb, because he has to rule over something. So a ruler is one who rules. And so it rules over the authority. Therefore, he has control of the authority of the atmosphere. One of the answers that we often wonder about is, why is there so much evil in the world? Why does God tolerate all the evil? Well, Satan won the planet, at least the authority and the rulership over planet Earth, until the second advent, when Jesus Christ will become ruler again and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, God, of course, is the ruler of the universe, but Satan has usurped the rulership temporarily from Adam, as God has given Adam the rulership over earth, and he abdicated that by sin, and Satan is now the prince ruler over the earth. Temporarily, God is permitting that so that he can sift those who are going to be believers from those who are unbelievers. So he is the prince ruler, or the prince of authority. The word exousia has to do with authority and power in reference to wickedness. We see that over in Ephesians chapter 6. Hold the place. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians. We'll see it when we get there, but Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you're able to stand. There's the metaphor of the Christian life as standing firm. Standing firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, Satan being the prince ruler, the rulers here, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This is the demons who are under the auspices of Satan, the prince ruler of the earth. So this ties together with what we're seeing in this verse, Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 as well. We see it also in the Gospel of John. We might just slip over there very quickly, John 12, 31. Look at John 12 and verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now he's not cast out yet. That happens at the second advent. He's cast off the earth. He regains some footing at the end of the millennium and then is finally dispatched to the lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41. All right, so we see this is Satan, and he is the prince ruler of authority of the air. The air is the atmosphere. This, of course, is air, A-E-R in the Greek, atmosphere between the earth and the heavens. We would call this the first heaven. So Satan has authority over the first heaven. I know we don't like to think about it. We always say, why do these things happen? Why does God permit it? He is allowing Satan to have his due, to see how many will follow him and how many will reject him and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. those of us and my house will serve the Lord. Hopefully you will too, but obviously he is finding out who will serve the Lord and who will serve Satan, so he is having the opportunity to separate the wheat from the chaff, from sheep from the goats. Hopefully you're one of the sheep rather than the goats in that picture. All right, so the air, the atmosphere, and then it's belonging to the spirit. And here we have first the air, that was a genitive of place. Then the spirit is an objective genitive again, belonging to the spirit. We might say the prince of the authority, having the authority, and the prince having the spirit, a particular evil spirit in this case. And so it's in opposition to the ruler. So the ruler who rules over with and empowers the unbelievers. So he has this spirit of the unbelievers. And of course, we see that. Then it says, which now is working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience refers to specifically the unsaved, which we once were as well, when we were in sins, he says. And so Satan is the one who controls the unbelievers. It should give us an understanding. Why is there so much evil? Because Satan is dominating and controlling these evil people. Many times they're not even realizing what they're doing. They're being manipulated like pawns on a chessboard. They may think they're their own people, but they're not. They're under Satan's auspices and they're doing his will. People often say, well, I don't follow anybody. I do my own thing. Well, you either do the things of God or you do the things of Satan. You do them by choice, but there are only two choices, to live for God or to live for Satan. The unbelievers have chosen the latter, to live for Satan. Even though they may not recognize it or say that they do, he says in Scripture that they are of the sons of disobedience. They are of their father, the devil, who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. If we studied the whole doctrine of Satan and the demons under demonism, we would understand the fact that they are antithetical to God, his plan, his Christ, and anyone who chooses to be obedient to the God who created the universe and his son, Jesus Christ. So we have now working. We have here the word for working, which is an objective genitive again. It's the object of the fact that the spirit is working, and therefore the spirit is working. But in this case, it is a participle, and it is continuous because it's in the present tense. Satan is alive and well. I remember years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote a book about that. Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. And here's the present tense. In other words, that he's working, he is active. The present tense, the active voice. Satan is the one who is doing this, pulling the strings. That doesn't mean that the unbelievers are exempt and it's not their fault. They have free will, but they're being impelled and challenged and motivated by Satan himself and his demon horde. And so we should not wonder, why do people do the evil things? Two things, their own old sin nature and Satan and his demon horde. And the third thing, of course, because we speak about the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world itself is under the control of Satan, and therefore the cosmic system is evil. We'll talk more about that a little later. So we have that, and the participle, of course, is circumstantial, which indicates that he is working, and the circumstances in which we find ourselves in the world system are being orchestrated by Satan and the demon horde. People just kind of get in the way and become his pawns in that operation. So many times we get upset with people. It is really Satan that we should be upset with, and pray for the unbelievers that the Holy Spirit convicts them and they come out from under the control of Satan and therefore no longer are the sons of disobedience, but rather become sons of obedience to Jesus Christ. The last phrase then, sons of disobedience, we'll talk about as we go into the next verse next time. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these verses, talking about the fact that we once were living in sin and trespasses, that we were among the sons of disobedience, doing the things that are antagonistic to you, Father. Nevertheless, because we have accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, we have become alive. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We therefore can live and walk, stand firm against the wiles and the fiery darts of Satan and the demon hordes, and that we can, of course, deal with the cosmic system in which we find ourselves and live above it. And Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we always want to make sure that you know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history to become the Savior of all mankind, to die for the sins of the world, all sins, past, present, and future, mine, yours, everyone's, from Adam to the last human being on planet Earth. And the reason he was qualified is that he was undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, and therefore qualified as a sinless human being to be the sacrifice and to fulfill the work of dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ simply by believing in him. You can express the words right now in your soul, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you died for me on the cross, and that you saved me from my sins. You've given me forgiveness of sins, and you've given me eternal life. You can express it to the Father and say, Father, thank you that Christ died for my sins and gave me everlasting life. This is the moment of your eternal salvation. You can make that decision right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only called Son, his only born Son, humanly speaking, his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody, put your name in there, who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Won't you do it before you leave? Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we've had to assemble together, to love you, to study your word, to be edified of soul, to be challenged to live a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the salvation that you've provided through his finished work on the cross. We pray all these things now in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.